Psalm 4, as we continue going through the Psalms. And I wondered how far I would get without doing one psalm a week. And we're not getting past the first verse tonight. It was my original intention to preach the entire psalm in its entirety. I believe that it can be. But I couldn't get past the first verse. And I think the subject of it is that we ought to pray. That we ought always to pray, which is something that we see that our Lord Jesus taught us. In looking at the first verse, we see sort of the character behind the way we ought to pray. It describes the spirit of prayer. And so let's, with that, read the entire psalm, but we will focus on, like I said, the first verse. The good word of our Lord. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray once more. Our Father, we come to your word as needy children, sinners who have been bought with a price, we are not our own, but you have saved us out of the hands of all of our enemies so that we might serve you without fear, so that we might come to you in faith and seek all that we need, all that we could ever want. Lord, I pray that as we open your word tonight, that you would give grace to me as I preach, that my words would be clear, but most of all, that they would exalt Christ, that they would edify your people. I pray that those who are listening would listen to your word, not me, but your word. I pray that your gospel would go forth and would save souls and would build up those who are weak and who are struggling and who would encourage the faint-hearted. We love you and we praise you and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, just as an introduction as to the occasion of our psalm this evening, David is suffering because of evil men who are turning his honor into shame, as we see in verse 2. He says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? And there are many people that this could be. You know, when you look at the life of David, you see Saul, you see Absalom. Some people want to credit this song, or David is talking about Absalom, because historically, the church has taken Psalm 3 and 4 as a morning and an evening psalm. And so they want to tie it to Psalm 3, which is concerning Absalom, and want to say that Psalm 4 is about Absalom as well. I don't think that's entirely clear. I think it could be of Saul. It seems to fit with verse 5. Offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. Referring to the false sacrifices that Saul offered before the Lord, which is part of the reason why the Lord rejected him. But it's not clear. It could have been Sheba who rebelled against David. But it's not clear. But this much is clear, that David went through a specific trial, a specific suffering, which led him to write the psalm. But it's not clear from his words in the psalm the particulars of that trial. And I just want to mention this as an aside. It's not about that. I don't want to make this the main thing about what I'm talking about. But I think there's something to be said of his vague language in the psalm. He gives a plea to the Lord for, or submits a plea to the Lord for salvation. And look at the title. It says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments." I think this can sort of give us some insight into why he was being vague with his words. David took a specific trial in his life and converted it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit into a psalm to be sung by God's people in corporate worship. So, in other words, God, through David, wrote these things for his people. This isn't just about David, what we're reading here. It's about us. He backs up and he thinks about things theologically, about larger principles that are true, regardless of his present circumstance. And we'll find that many of the Psalms are like this. You know, we had Psalm 3 that was a specific occasion when he fled from Absalom, his son, but a lot of the Psalms don't have a title that describes the occasion. And we're left to guess or to maybe draw some conclusions from what we know of who wrote the psalm, but sometimes we don't even have who wrote it. But the point is this, that the psalmists went through life as believers in God, and they were real people with real emotions, with minds like ours, who made choices like we make choices. And the psalmist's great struggle is thinking about things that are true in the turmoil of life. Preaching the truth of God, His promises and His law, and trying to live in a way that's pleasing to Him, regardless of what our current circumstances are like. And these things are for our instruction too. They were written thousands of years ago, but I think it's amazing that these things are written for our instruction. So that, as Romans 15:4 says, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. William Plumer, a commentator, says of Psalm 4, "The style of this and many other psalms, this vague language, is such as to adapt it to almost every occasion of distress in the life of God's people." And that's one of the many reasons I love the Psalms. The Psalms take the promises of God and His good law and put flesh and bones on them. They provide us with a human picture and a model of the life of faith. The Psalter shows us how to think and how to act when our inner lives are in turmoil, when our emotions are spun up by things that are happening to us, that the Lord is bringing into our lives to test us even. John Calvin says this very plainly in a quote that I shared with you several months ago when we started in Psalms, in Psalm 1. He says of the Psalms, "There is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here in the Psalms represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit has drawn to the life the griefs, the sorrows, the fears, the doubts, the hopes, the cares, the perplexities, in short, all distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." What a mercy that the Lord has so richly provided for us, that He not only gives us His promises and His law and says, "Figure out the rest for yourself," but He says, "Here's what this looks like." And He inspired men that were holy men taught by the Holy Spirit to go before us as examples of how to repent of sin, how to trust in God's promises, how to follow Him when the world would kill us. So this is a great mercy, again, that we have in the Psalms. And this is what David is doing here in writing the psalm. He's backing up and he's composing this psalm for the benefit of God's people. "Follow me as I follow Christ," as Paul said. So I'd like to draw our attention to verse 1 here only. And I think that we learn a few things from this verse. We know that we have an urgent need from this verse. Second, we know that the God of our righteousness has given us relief when we were in distress. And third, that we ought always to pray. So first, let's consider our urgent need. And I want us to notice how urgent David's request is here. He pleads with God first when he says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." And then again, at the end of the verse, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." One verse, he makes a plea to the Lord twice, an exclamation to the Lord. He's urgent. We don't know what it is exactly that he's going through, but we know that it's pressing, it's urgent. He's being persistent. He's coming to the Lord with whatever it is that he's suffering. David sought deliverance from an outward enemy under the Old Covenant, whether it was Saul or Absalom or Sheba. But as an Old Testament believer, his struggles with physical enemies in a physical kingdom foreshadowed the struggles of believers in the New Covenant. It's not that there wasn't spiritual forces at work in the Old Testament. Read no further than this psalm to understand that David is doing battle with his natural tendency to be angry, verse 4, and to be anxious, verse 8. He's preaching to himself. But rather, under the Old Covenant, there was an earthly kingdom which served to preserve the line of promise and that was a type of the spiritual Israel, which was to come in the New Covenant into fullness. But the Lord Jesus has not set up an earthly kingdom. As he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's about to be crucified. He told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." That's John 18:36. So therefore, the church's warfare, the church does warfare, the church's warfare is spiritual. Paul affirms this in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. He says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So he says that the weapons of his warfare are not of the flesh, but they can destroy strongholds. But what kind of strongholds? We destroy arguments. And every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive, not people, but thoughts captive, to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience in our own hearts, not outwardly, when your obedience is complete. And this was one of the great errors that pervaded the church for centuries. You know, the Roman Catholic Church thought that this was a physical kingdom. The church was a physical kingdom with physical soldiers and with a pontificate. But the church's warfare is spiritual in nature. And I think it's worth noting here that all of our enemies, the enemies with which we do battle, are all of them more powerful than we are alone. We need divine aid. The enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is our enemy. Listen to what Mark 4:19 says. "The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, these can enter in and choke out the word in our hearts, in the hearts of those who hear the good news." The world is our enemy. The flesh is our enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And the devil, Satan, is our enemy. Peter warns us, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And we can't even see him. And yet he has the power to devour souls. And perhaps you are here tonight and you think that you have a handle on things, or that you are somehow sufficient for the task of facing these invisible enemies of your soul. In our sinful minds, we tend to think that either one, our enemies are not as powerful as they are. Two, we are more powerful than we actually are. We tend to think that. Or perhaps most frightening of all, three, we are blind to those enemies altogether. We see the things in this world and no further. It's one of the great lies of today that, you know, all that is real is what you see. You'll run into that out there. But make no mistake, the devil is the god of this world. And our sinful flesh is no help to us at all in the spiritual warfare with which we are engaged. Do you realize this right now? That his goal, right now, it is his goal to draw you away, and as many as he can, away from Christ, from eternal life. Satan would have you follow him joyfully and willingly as you plunge headlong into hell. Now you may be listening to me right now and you might think to yourself that I need to chill out a little bit, that there's no enemies around me. I mean, I'm not a Satanist or anything. I'm not really in full-blown sin. I don't see anyone attacking my soul. To which I would say, of course you don't see anyone attacking your soul. That's why your case, all of our cases, are so perilous. Satan is called the father of lies. Don't think that you have outsmarted him, that you have somehow deceived him, that you have gained mastery over your sin. If you think this way, then what has really happened is that your sin has gained mastery over you, and that Satan is well on his way to utterly deceiving you and following him into hell. Unless you repent, unless we all repent, we will all likewise perish. We will be hardened in our sins, and before long, if we do not repent of our sin, we will go to hell, and we will perish there. And I plead with you this evening, with anyone who will hear me, if you think that you stand, if your heart is proud before the living God, take heed, lest you fall. Satan is a master in using our fleshly desires to lead us astray. He's the god of this world. He uses the things of this world to attempt to allure us and to deceive us into thinking that these things can give us life, but they can't. The Apostle Peter says that all the things that you see are thus to be dissolved, that the day of the Lord is coming, that he will judge the living and the dead. And he sees not as man sees, but he sees according to what is in your heart, which no man can see. There will be no hiding from him. Already, moth and rust are destroying the things of this world. Thieves are breaking in and stealing. And for those who lay up their treasures in this earth, those treasures are doomed to be destroyed. Even as our Lord Jesus said, the world is a mist. It's vanity. It's a vapor. It's vanishing. And it will vanish at dawn. And so what then is to be done? Is there any hope against our foes? Was there any hope against David, or for David against his foes? And that brings me to the second thing. We are not hopeless because there is a God in heaven who is more powerful than our enemies. Infinitely more powerful. The God of our righteousness has given us relief when we were in distress. David addresses God as the God of his righteousness. He says, "Answer me when I call," in Psalm 4:1. "O God of my righteousness, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." He knows who he's talking to here. And I think this is significant that he addresses God as the God of his righteousness, because this is the only place in Scripture that this title for God is found in this exact form. And so what does it mean, the God of my righteousness? Now, I'm no scholar in Hebrew, and I don't really even know Hebrew yet. I'm planning on learning it one day. So I'm leaning on other men to tell me what this means. But Spurgeon says, it means that you, God, are the author, the witness, the maintainer, the judge, and the rewarder of my righteousness. To you I appeal from the slanders and harsh judgments of men. And we'll see what this means, that God is the God of our righteousness, in a minute. And to this we can add, not just to men, but to our enemies, to the harsh judgments and condemnations of our enemies. David says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. The God of my righteousness, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Literally, that means you gave room to me in distress. We were pressed in on every side, is the kind of imagery we should be picturing. We were pressed in on every side by enemies all around. And the Lord saved us. The Lord took us out of the conflict and put us into a wide space. Flip with me to Psalm 18, please. David talks of this deliverance. I'm trying to fix this. I won't hit that. Psalm 18. I want to read a little bit from this psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from all my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. He was pressed in on every side. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, that is the grave, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. God sits in heaven, but he hears every prayer that his people pray. Then the earth reeled. This is what happened when the Lord saved David from his enemies. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them, that is the enemies. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. Our enemies are too mighty for us. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now in that last section, David is speaking typologically as Christ. There's none who are righteous, no, not one. And not even David is absolutely, totally pure and righteous. But the Lord Jesus is righteous. The Lord rewarded Christ and all who are in Christ. And so we can say that the Lord dealt with us according to our righteousness, because Christ's righteousness has been counted to us. Jesus delivers us out of the hands of all of our enemies. If you will, flip with me to Luke 1. We're going to look at another place where we see this deliverance. This is the beginning of the gospel account of Luke. And John the Baptist Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist, and Zechariah is mute because he did not believe the Lord. And as soon as his tongue was loosed, verse 67 of Luke 1, John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." So remember, John the Baptist is a forerunner of Jesus, the last prophet before the prophet. This is what Zechariah prophesies. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of all of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." So Jesus delivers us out of the hands of all of our enemies by saving us from our sins. And how has he done this? Well, he died on the cross for us. He delivered us from our sins by dying for us. We were condemned under God's law. We weren't righteous. We had no reason to go before him and ask for mercy. We didn't even want to do that. We were condemned under God's law, and he justified us. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins, and he made us alive. And so now that we are in Christ, we have no need to fear the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have no need to fear the world because Christ says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." John 16:33. The flesh, the remaining sin in our hearts, has no dominion over us any longer. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. In other words, we could not keep the law for righteousness. We couldn't keep it unto life. But by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he, that is God, condemned sin in the flesh. That's Romans 8:3. Jesus took a nature like unto ours in every way, except he was without sin. And he became the propitiation for our sins, the lamb who was slain, as we heard this morning. And he condemned sin in the flesh, that when he died on the tree, that was our sins, the sins of those who have faith in him. Our sins were put to death. And when he rose, our sins, as it were, stayed in the grave. There's no condemnation for us any longer under God's law, and certainly from any of our enemies, from our own hearts, and of Satan, our enemy. Jesus has said that he saw him falling like lightning from heaven when his kingdom was breaking into this world in its fullness. He says that in Luke 10:18. God punished Christ, who suffered willingly for us, for the sins of his people, while he imputes Christ's perfect righteousness to us, his people. So he counts Christ's righteousness, his perfect righteousness, and that word righteousness means law-keeping, his perfect law-keeping to us, so that now all our enemies have no claim on us. Formerly, Satan, who is called the accuser, accused us of our sins. Our guilty consciences accused us before God, and we stood condemned under God's law, but now our enemies have no claim on us. God's holy law no longer threatens, so who is there to condemn? That's the rationale here. This is the great argument of Paul in Romans 8 when he says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ's righteousness is a free, irrevocable gift from God to those who receive it by simple faith, by collapsing into Christ. By the way, does that sound too good to be true? That the riches of heaven can be yours if you just trust Christ for them. You know, many turn down the offer of the gospel because that's too good to be true. But it's not. It is what I'm saying to you. It's what Scripture says. That's why it's called the good news. And in a way, the whole Christian life is sort of bound up in fighting to remember this, that our righteousness is in Christ, not in any way in ourselves. It depends on Christ, and in no way depends on works. And if we can't do anything to change that, then certainly our enemies can't do anything to change that either. The world, the flesh, or the devil. And so that brings us, I think I've tried to describe to you what it means that God is the God of our righteousness. I think it means that He Himself is our righteousness. He was David's righteousness before his enemies. The Lord knew that David was His own. And in the same way, the Lord knows us, that we are His own, if we are indeed His own. Christ is our righteousness. We are in Him. And so, because of these things, that brings me to the third thing that I would have us consider tonight. And that is that we ought always to pray. There's much we can learn from the first verse of Psalm 4 about prayer. We have been justified freely by grace, but we are still in this world. We're in this world, but we're not of it. And just as much as we are dependent upon God for free righteousness in Christ, that's how we have to live the Christian life, is by faith in His promises, by being committed to obey Him rather than men. And in order to do that, we need to depend upon Him. There's no help in our natural selves, in this world, in our own sinful hearts. We must seek divine aid. We have great cause to be urgent and persistent in prayer because we have a great need. And the Lord is the only one who can provide for our need. David asked the Lord to answer and to be gracious in the same verse here. And so I think there's two things that characterize David's prayer, and I think should characterize our prayer, and that is persistence and urgency. Persistence, first. David entreats the Lord twice in one verse. And there are many instances of this throughout Scripture that I would point us to, but for lack of time, I'll just remind us of them. But remember when Jacob was wrestling with God, you know, when he was crossing the river Jabbok with all of his family, and he was being pursued by his brother Esau, who was mightier than him. And he was alone crossing the river, and it said a man wrestled with him in the middle of the night, all night long. And that turns out that man was the angel of the Lord. It was God. And the angel said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak. You've been wrestling with me all night." And Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Because he knew that this was no ordinary man with whom he was wrestling. And even after he touched his hip and put his hip out of joint, which some of you with hip pain might know what that kind of feels like, he hung on to him, he clung to him, seeking a blessing. And I wonder if we seek blessing from God like Jacob sought blessing from the man with whom he wrestled at the river. Will we let God go until he blesses us? There's another example. Jesus tells a parable about a persistent widow and an unjust judge who comes to this unjust judge who neither fears God nor man with this plea to give her justice. She's a widow. Give me justice. And the unjust judge refuses at first, but after a while he said, "This woman is driving me nuts. I'm going to give her justice just so that she'll get out of my hair," essentially. And the point of that parable is that how much more will... I mean, God will not delay over his beloved ones who cry out to him day and night. But are we crying out to him day and night? Do we realize that He is the only one who can give us what we need? He's the only one that can save us. He has saved us out of many troubles by justifying us freely by his grace, by dying for our sins on the cross. But we have to look to him every day for future grace, for grace for today, to live as Christians in this world today. And so are we being persistent with him? But there's also an urgency that our prayers need to take. We ought to reason with God in our prayers. This is something that personally I've seemed to lose in recent days. I've been reminded by this psalm, but that we ought to bring our arguments before God, not as prideful, arrogant arguments, but we must plead with God on the basis of his character and on the basis of his promises and on the basis of what he has done for us in the past and how he's delivered us in the past. There are many scriptural examples of this. The Canaanite woman with Jesus, you might remember this story where Jesus and his disciples are walking along and there is a woman who is not a Jew who comes to him asking for healing for her daughter. She's pleading to, she says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, heal my daughter." And Jesus says something somewhat surprising. "It's not lawful to give the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Talking about he was sent to the Jews first and then to the Greek. To the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. But she continued pleading with Jesus. She says, "But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Jesus said, "Great is your faith. Be it done as you have asked." And so do we bring our arguments before God? Joshua asked God, "What will you do for your great name, God?" When the people of Israel were defeated in the presence of the nations. Turns out it was the sin of Achan. But there was nothing wrong with Joshua's prayer. "What will you do for your great name, Lord?" Again, I think we ought to remember also that we must not be persistent and urgent only, but we also must remember the one to whom we are praying. David addresses God as the God of his righteousness. And although he is urgent and persistent, he is also at peace. And you only have to read the rest of the psalm to understand that. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 4. He says he's got enemies all around him. "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Now, this doesn't mean that Christians will always sleep well, but it means that in God being the God of our righteousness, we have great reason to sleep well. That we have great reason to not be kept up at night by anxious fears, by anxious, worrisome toil, but that He gives to His beloved sleep. And that's what that means, that we aren't kept up at night worrying about what are we going to do tomorrow, where are we going to live, what are we going to eat, what are we going to wear. God says, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And David remembers that God is the God of His righteousness, so he is at peace. Remember what, to bring us all the way to the end of Revelation, of God's revealed word. In Revelation 6:10, His beloved ones are gathered around the throne and then say, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on all those who dwell on the earth? So, even around the throne, we will remember that He is the sovereign Lord. He is holy. He is true. He is our righteousness. And third, I think we can learn that and be reminded that He has delivered us out of many troubles in the past. God has delivered us out of 6 troubles. He will surely deliver us in a 7th. And this chiefly happened at the cross. And this is what I would have us remember. That Jesus died for our sins and routed all of our enemies. His arrows were scattered at the enemies at the cross. Think of His great patience with us while we were yet in our sins and children of wrath until He drew us to repentance. These are some ways in which He's drew us out of troubles. All the years we lived as unbelievers in this world. And He was so gracious and patient with us as He drew us to Himself. He freed us again from the curse of the law and all condemnation. He liberated us from the dominion of sin in our lives. Because He is unchangeably the God of our righteousness, and because He has saved us out of many troubles, we may be sure that He will continue to save us out of troubles until He comes again. So it's with that firm hope that we then pray. It's a misunderstanding of prayer to think that, well, if God's already ordained the end from the beginning, why pray? Beloved, prayer is not given to effect some change in God. It's given to change us. It's given to, I mean, that's what Jesus said when He taught His disciples to pray. He taught them to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That God's will would come into our hearts and that His will would be made our will. Teach us, Lord, to say, Thy will be done. And so prayer is a means that God uses to change us, to cause us to cast ourselves more and more on Him, the God of our righteousness, to learn that just as He has delivered us out of troubles in the past, that we would learn to depend on Him in troubles for tomorrow, the troubles of today. So with that, let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, we come to You through Jesus, who is our righteousness, who died for our sins, who is even now interceding for us with prayers that certainly will be answered, that our faith will not fail, that we will be brought by the power of Your Holy Spirit to the very end, that our enemies will not prevail over us. Lord, I pray that You would give us a heart to pray, not as some false sense of piety or some other fleshly motivation, but out of a humble dependence upon You. The spirit of prayer, Lord, is that we have nothing. We are utterly and totally helpless apart from your mercy, your grace. And so I pray that you would change us, that you would cause us to depend more and more upon Christ and upon his righteousness, upon your provision for us in this world as we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, as we seek to follow your commands from a heart of faith. We love you and we praise you and we ask that you would make us more and more like Jesus. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.